All right, we'll let the musicians go down while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Canaan, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Well, this is our 22nd lesson from the book of Genesis. I want to take just a moment and review. Chapter 1 was the beginning of all things. God created the heaven and the earth and everything that there is. Chapter 2 was the creation of man and the woman in the first home. Chapter 3 was the fall of man. Chapter 4 was Cain, Abel, and Seth. Chapter 5 was the genealogy of the ancient world highlighted by Enoch, the man who walked with God. Chapter 6 was the depravity of the world, Noah and the ark. Chapter 7 was the flood. Chapter 8 was the recession of the flood, receding of the flood. And chapter 9, which we discussed week before last, covered God's covenant with Noah and several important changes. There was a change in diet to include meat. There was a change in nature so that animals, for the most part, are now afraid of us. There was a change in government so that mankind is now expected to govern himself and to execute justice, and even to the point of executing murderers, those who would shed blood, human blood, that man made in the likeness of God, they should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. And we saw also how God set the rainbow in the cloud as a token that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. It's unfortunate that the rainbow symbol has been hijacked by groups that are often contrary to the will of God. But God put the rainbow in the sky to tell us first that he once destroyed the world by a flood, and then to tell us secondly that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. At the end of chapter 9, therefore, many things are different. The world is different, and the environment is different. I think it'd be very fascinating to be able to watch a documentary from that time and see how different the world was immediately after the flood. Certainly, much of it was covered in ice, as the flood waters in many places, especially the northern hemisphere, would have frozen, sometimes almost a flash freeze, where, I mean, they found mammoths frozen in their tracks, food still in their mouths, food undigested in their stomachs, as though just in almost an immediate freezing as the floodwaters came and the atmosphere changed and froze it in place. Certainly we know that there was an ice age and much of the earth was covered in glaciers, and those glaciers would have been frozen floodwaters that over time melted away and the glaciers receded. I do believe in climate change. I believe the climate has been changing. It will continue to change. I just don't believe that man caused it. I don't think my car caused it. I don't think my truck caused it. I don't think the airplanes caused it. I believe that climate is in the control of God, and God is the one who raises the temperature, lowers the temperature. And certainly things are warmer now than they were then. The lack of ice is a good indication of that. But I don't believe that we caused it. And I think you ought to beware of those who use hysteria to push their agendas. False science, falsely so-called, is a dangerous thing. But things certainly were very different after the flood. I believe that that firmament that was over the earth, whatever that was, had shielded mankind from solar radiation. Now it is severely weakened, and you see the difference in the fact that animals don't get as big as they used to, and men don't live as long as they used to. Animals are now different. Man and animals are now carnivorous, predatory, and the Bible says that the whole world groans in pain together until now. You know, the whole world, all the animal, the whole animal kingdom, eat or be eaten. Survival. They either worry about getting food to eat or being food for something else to eat. So the whole world is fighting to survive. But there's one thing that has not changed since the flood, and that is the nature of man. Mankind is still a sinner, are still sinful. Now what if we could get rid of all the bad people on earth and start over with just good people like us? What if we could just establish a whole new human society? Just folks like us. God-fearing, Bible-believing people. Well, that's what the Puritans wanted to do. But how long would it last before the sinful nature of man caught up with us? I don't think that it would last very long. Now, for example, suppose you bought a nice house in a beautiful subdivision. And everyone else buying the same kinds of houses, same economic status, perhaps the same values, the same character level. And you really like your neighbors. But what's going to happen sometimes when their kids grow up? All of a sudden, maybe those kids they don't have the same values, and before long, there's drug deals going on down the street, and loud cars driving by, and loud music playing, and perhaps someone's breaking into your house. You see, the human nature catches up with us, and human nature, we find, caught up with this new world, with Noah and his family. But what if a bunch of us decided we're going to move and start our own society? Maybe Lighthouse-topia. Raspberryopolis. You see, God started the world over again with just 8 people. We know the Bible says that Noah was righteous, but you know the Bible does not say that any of his sons were righteous or any of his daughters-in-law were righteous, although there is a positive statement made about Shem and the Lord God. You see, Noah was not above sin. His sons were not above sin. And to quote Shakespeare, there's the rub. The fallen nature of man, sooner or later, will turn a paradise into a wilderness again. That is why mankind can never produce a utopia on this earth. Socialism promises a utopia. Socialism has never produced anything except a failed state. If you want to see socialism and see what Bernie Sanders and others want to do, just go look at Venezuela, where they're going into the zoos and eating the zoo animals to try to survive. Socialism does not work. Communism does not work. All communism does is make a lot of people very poor and the folks at the top very rich. You see. So when mankind tries to bring in a utopia, it always ends in failure because there's only one person that can bring in the millennium, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So mankind can never produce a utopia because human nature, in all its depravity, eventually catches up to even the best of intentions. You can change the environment. You can even put people on a brand new earth, and sooner or later, human nature and this depravity will catch up to society. Here, after the flood, every person on earth knew God, and yet it all went downhill from here. Now, let's take a brief look at Noah's family. We know that they're all saved from the flood by being in the ark. In chapter 9, verse 1, we find that they were blessed. Verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." I think this is a good picture of God's universal blessings upon humanity. That He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He blessed Noah, Shem, and Japheth. God established His covenant with them in verse 8. It says, "God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And so all of humanity is under the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. In verse 18, we find it says the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, it's interesting, the order of the sons. According to chapter 10, verse 21, Japheth was the eldest son, and yet he is almost always listed last. Ham was the youngest son, yet he is always placed in the middle. And Shem, who was probably, obviously, then would be left the middle son, is always listed first. Now, I believe that Shem is mentioned first because he is going to be the primary emphasis throughout the Bible. From him will come the family of Abraham, the Hebrews, and eventually Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is going to be on the family of Shem. I believe that Ham is mentioned second because in early history it was the descendants of Ham that established Babylon and Egypt, the great empires of their time. And Japheth probably is listed last because it was a long time before his descendants ascended to power in the world when Alexander took over the world and established the largest empire to date. And then the Romans and the British Empire and etc. among the family of Japheth. Now everyone on earth is a descendant of Noah through these three sons. Verse 18 is the first mention of Canaan. He was not the first baby born after the flood, but God is going to introduce him first. In fact, he was the fourth of Ham's sons, would have been his youngest son. But God is bringing him to the front because of the audience that first received the book of Genesis. Who were the first people that received the book of Genesis? The Israelites that just came out of Egypt. And who were they going to have to deal with when they went into the promised land? The Canaanites. And so I believe the emphasis is on Canaan to show the Israelites that these are a cursed people. And later on in Genesis, we read about some of their sins among the Jebusites and the Sodomites and the Gomorites and the other ites that were the descendants of Canaan. But I believe that God is emphasizing Canaan. He's going to be cursed later in the chapter, but also to show the Israelites that they were a cursed people. And that is one reason why God was going to use Israel to expel them out of the land of Canaan. Now, notice in verse 19 it says, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Now this tells us that there weren't any little pockets of humanity left over after the flood. The flood was universal, it covered the entire earth, and the only human beings left after the flood was Noah's family. And so everyone on earth can go back to the three sons of Noah, Noah's family. All of humanity is part of one family tree. I've gotten to where I don't care for the word race. It's not a Bible word. I think it has more secular roots. I'm not trying to be straining at gnats. But I prefer ethnicity. We're all one human race of different ethnic backgrounds. I don't believe that there's a superior race. I don't believe that there's an inferior race. I just believe that we are different nation groups, people groups, but one vast human family tree that goes back to the same great-great-great-grandparents after the flood. And I think that's an important worldview, part of our worldview, to see each other. No matter what a person's skin color is, who cares what a person's skin color is? Who cares what a person's ethnic background is? All that matters is we're all human beings under one God who sent His Son Jesus Christ to die not for the sins of the Hebrew people or the sins of a certain race or ethnicity, but He sent His Son to die for the sins of the whole wide world. That's what ought to concern the Christian. Now, let's look now at a sad incident in the life of Noah. Verse 20. "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So he became like Adam, became a farmer, and he planted a vineyard." I think he was definitely done with the shipbuilding business. What do you think? And so now he is a farmer, a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now we're not sure how much time passed between verses 18 and 20. It had to have been considerable amount of time, because as I mentioned, Ham had four sons and Canaan was his youngest son. So it was long enough for Ham to have three other sons and then Canaan, for Canaan to get old enough to be involved in this story and to be under the curse at the end of the chapter. So we're not sure exactly how long it was, but it was a number of years between the end of the flood and this sad incident with Noah's drunkenness. Now, in verse 21, it says he drank of the wine and was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, there are some who believe that this drunkenness was unintentional, that the world had changed and the environment had changed, and perhaps that Noah didn't realize that the grape juice would ferment the way that it did, and he got drunk without realizing he was going to get drunk. And now we can give him the benefit of the doubt if you'd like. All right, I won't argue the point with you. I'm not going to try to justify or condemn Noah this evening. I believe that the Bible is teaching us a first mention lesson about drunkenness, which we'll get to in a second. But it is possible that things had changed and Noah did not realize that he was drunk. Now, I personally think that if I was sitting down to drink grape juice, I would notice the difference. I think after the fourth one, now I don't have any experience with alcohol, so all I know is what Brother Camp has told me. All right? It's all I know. And he's an expert. Just kidding. But I think that I would, you know what? This feels funny. I don't know. I think I might hit a point where I'm thinking, you know, I feel different. Maybe I better stop this. So I don't know if Noah got drunk intentionally, if it was accidentally. One difficulty in the Bible is that in Hebrew, the word for grape juice and alcoholic wine is the same. When I was in Israel a few years ago, we had a lot of grape juice at some of the nicer dinners, and the bottle said wine on it. But it wasn't alcoholic wine. It was just grape juice. And so you have to look at the context sometimes to understand, is this alcoholic wine? Is this just grape juice? Is this strong drink, which is what we might call hard liquor? And to understand the differences between them. Now, I do know from my study this afternoon that alcoholic wine is not an accident. That you have to make alcohol on purpose. I used to think that if you just took grape juice and set it out in the sun or let it get hot, that it would turn into alcohol, but that's not true. You have to add yeast or leaven juice and let it sit and ferment for about a month. And the yeast is what takes the sugar, the natural sugar in the grape juice, and converts that sugar into alcohol. Without the addition of yeast, you don't have alcohol. Just like you have to have yeast added to bread to make it rise, you have to have leaven or yeast added to alcohol and let it sit and ferment for quite a long time, at least a month from what I read this afternoon. Before it turns into alcohol, then those who make wine for a living, they add other acids and stuff to get it just the right flavor. And then it has to, after the initial fermentation, then they take it out and put it in another vat for it to age over time before it finally becomes what we call alcoholic wine. And so you don't just have accidental grape juice. If you left a bottle of Welch's grape juice in your refrigerator for a year and came back a year later, it would stink, but it wouldn't be alcohol. From what I understand from my study this afternoon, I don't claim to be an expert, it's just what I read. Now, so you can draw your own conclusions about Noah, but what matters most to us tonight is the Bible law of first mention. There is a law in Bible study, the law of first mention, in which when God first mentions a subject in the Bible, it often provides a foundation for all Bible teaching on the subject. It's as though God says, here's the subject of drunkenness. I'm going to introduce you to it. Here's the subject of wine, first mentioned in the Bible. Here's what you need to know about it. Here's the first mention. And what we find in the first mention of alcoholic wine is there's nothing positive mentioned. There's nothing positive mentioned. What we find in the first mention of alcoholic wine is drunkenness, nudity, family shame, and possible abuse. That's the first mention of wine in the Bible. Now, unfortunately, this remains the testimony of alcoholic beverages throughout the Bible. That alcohol leads to drunkenness, and drunkenness leads to inhibitions. It leads to sin, it leads to shame, it leads to bad decisions. Proverbs 23 says, Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now that's a descriptive picture of fermented wine. When it has turned red, when it is moving, when it has been heated up, when the yeast is moving inside of the wine, he said, don't even look upon the wine when it's red, when it is moving itself aright. He said, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. You start drinking that stuff, and you're going to like it in the beginning, and at the end it's going to hurt you. That's what he's saying. Don't even look at it, God says, much less drink it. And he says, these strange women that you would never mess with, you get drunk, you'll do stupid things. Amen. And things you would never say, you'll say when you've been drinking. That's what God is saying to us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. His drunkenness left him unconscious and naked within his tent, not an uncommon occurrence with drunks. Naked and unconscious. Now, the Bible teaches us that Christians ought to be sober. We ought to be sober. We should not let our inhibitions down or let things mess with our brains so that we are no longer morally sensible. Amen. And alcohol is one of those things that messes with the brain. It messes with our moral compass. It messes with our decision-making process. And it's not a good thing for a Christian. No, Christians should put away alcohol and have nothing to do with it. I remember years ago when the Darts were... I don't know if Brother Dart was a member or not. I think he was. But we bought a new bus. And we only had a few members in the church. I was driving the bus around letting folks see the new bus. And I pulled up in front of the Darts house. And he told me years later, he said, I was in my kitchen pouring myself a glass of, I don't know, Jack Daniels or something. And I said, I had a long day at work. I was pouring myself a glass of something. And he said, you pulled up in the church bus. And he said, I said to God, okay, I get it. And he poured it down the drain. And now he only drinks after youth camp. You know, once a year. It's the only time he drinks. Poured it down the drain. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. We have I won't say who, but there's a couple that joined our church a while back. And they had been part of a liberal denomination that didn't mind if people drank socially. And they say, which one, preacher? I'm interested. And I'm not going to tell you. And they said, well, that got so liberal they just couldn't stand anymore. And the wife said, well, I drive by this little Baptist church all the time. Maybe we can become a Baptist. And their husband said, well, you know what? I don't care if I ever drink again, so I guess we can become... Yeah, you become a Baptist, you get rid of that stuff. Get it out of your life. Pour it down the drain. Why in the world Christians would want to support such an industry is beyond my understanding. We should all, as Christians, be teetotalers. You don't know where that term came from? It came from the days of Prohibition when people were advocating total abstinence. And they'd make these big signs, total abstinence. And people would say, I'm a capital T total abstinence. Capital T total. So a teetotaler became the condensed version of that. A teetotaler is someone who abstains totally from alcoholic beverages. Well, preacher, I can drink something and I don't get drunk. Well, I have no doubt about that. Some people can drink and not get drunk. But what about your kids when you teach them it's okay to drink alcohol? What if they get drunk? How are you going to feel then? What if they become alcoholics? My kids are not going to learn to drink alcohol from me. It would be far better for all of us, all of our kids, if you just decide, I'm never going to drink beer, I'm never going to drink a wine cooler, I'm never going to drink wine, I'm never going to drink whiskey, I'm never going to drink hard liquors. If I'm thirsty, I'm going to drink a Coke, a Diet Coke, a root beer, a Dr. Pepper, a glass of juice, anything but something that's going to affect my sobriety and cause me to do things that are ungodly or stupid or cause shame or bring reproach into my family. Now, Noah got drunk. Whether he meant to, whether it was an accident, doesn't matter. We know better. We know better. Now let's look at the reaction of Noah's sons in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. He did nothing to cover his father, but seems to have made a mockery of him. To put this in modern terms, it would be like if a young person came home and his father was passed out drunk and undressed on the living room couch. And I'm going to take some pictures and post this on Facebook. Everyone laugh at my dad. Look at my stupid drunk dad laying here undressed. Snap, snap, snap. Maybe a selfie with my stupid father. And making a mockery of his father and making fun of his father. And so he saw that nothing to change this. Didn't even bother covering up with an Afghan. Went outside to his brother and said, "Hey, Dad, Dad's in there drunk as a skunk. Dad's passed out. Dad's not even dressed. Ha, ha, ha." And it seems like Canaan may have been there also. And so there was a bad reaction by Ham in that he did not honor his father, but rather dishonored his father when he saw him in this situation. Now, there's also an indication that something may have been done. Now, the Bible pulls a veil down over that, but it seems like it says, or it does say in verse number 24, Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Some who know Hebrew better than I do seem to think that there was some actual crime or sin committed against Noah. But the Bible does not tell us what exactly took place. Maybe he just found out that his son had made fun of him and that his grandson had made fun of him. We're not exactly sure. Now, let me make a little side note, especially for us parents, about dignity. Dignity. One reason we wear clothes is for dignity. You see, Noah got drunk and he lost his dignity, and he's laying there naked, shamefully, in front of his family. You see, I believe that clothing separates us from animals. Animals don't care about clothing. We buy these things for our pets, and we put these sweaters on our dogs. Our dogs couldn't care less if they had a sweater on. My dogs always try to take them off. Dogs don't need clothes. They have fur, and frankly, they don't care. They'll walk around naked for everybody to see. See, we're not animals, though. We're human beings, and God, from the Garden of Eden on, expects us to wear clothes. And clothing is something that adds dignity. Now, when you dress right, you're showing dignity. When you take it all off, you're showing a lack of dignity. Parents should always protect their dignity with their children. One of the fastest ways to lose your child's respect is to lose your own dignity. Years ago, there was a push to get parents to bathe with their children. No. No. Your children should not see you undressed. Sad that we even have to say things like that these days, but people have all kinds of strange ideas. Dignity. There must be a dignity if there's going to be respect. If you want to be looked up to, you can't put yourself down on the level of those that you're trying to lead or below their level. You have to live with some dignity and with some respect. Think about the great high priest, just the regular high priest, Aaron. God gave him beautiful garments to wear for dignity and glory. When the people came into the tabernacle, they didn't see the high priest up there wearing a Hawaiian flower shirt and cut off cargo shorts and flip-flops. They saw a man who was dressed to show the dignity of his profession. Parents, maintain your dignity. When my wife is at home, she didn't always dress in church clothes, but she always dresses appropriately in front of the children. Always has. I don't always wear a suit and tie, but my kids don't see me in a state of undress. There ought to be a dignity in the home. And it's sad to see that Noah, this great godly old man, hundreds of years old, yet he has lost his dignity because he's drunk and he's lying there unclothed and shamefully and unconscious. And his sin at least helped to bring about this sad situation we're reading about. Now verse 23, it says, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." Yeah, these two brothers showed respect for their father. They took a blanket or a coat and they put it on their shoulders, one on each shoulder, and they walked backwards with their faces away and dropped the blanket for their dad. They were trying to show their respect for him. They didn't want to see him naked. They didn't want to see him drunk. They didn't want to make fun of their father. They were embarrassed by their father, but they didn't want to show him disrespect, though he had disrespected himself. They wanted to cover him up. And that's why they got the blessing. Now, here's another side thought. How do you react when a Christian has fallen? Do you mock them like Ham? Can't wait to go tell everyone about it? Can't wait to find what you can find online about it? Maybe spread it around some? Gossip, ridicule, just look and laugh, shake your head? Or do we have a genuine concern for those who have fallen, have made dumb decisions, and need to have some grace and mercy showed to them? I'd rather be like Japheth and Shem and try to help restore that, at least cover that person up. I'm not talking about covering up crimes. Maybe I haven't said this enough in our church, but I will never, ever cover up criminal activity in our church, especially involving underage people. I am the last person you want to mess with in that regard, because I won't wait 3 days to turn you in. So if that's you, you need to find another, you need to go away. But I don't think that's anyone here. But I'm telling you, covering up a crime is one thing. A brother that's messed up and needs to be restored, that's another thing. Let's cover him up and sober him up and see if we can't get his life back on track. Isn't that what Galatians 6 says? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Shem and Japheth showed reverence for their father, respect for their father, and because of that we find the blessing in verse number 25. Excuse me, the curse and then the blessing. Verse 25. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now you'll notice that Canaan alone is mentioned in all three verses. It is said, cursed be Canaan, and then twice, Canaan shall be his servant. Now listen, Ham is not mentioned. Therefore, it is wrong to try to shoehorn him in, for he is not mentioned. The curse was placed on who? Canaan. Not Ham. Canaan. That's important. Nothing here is said about Ham. But the curse is placed upon Canaan. The Canaanites would become such a wicked people that they would eventually become servants of servants in base servitude. That happened in Joshua's time. It continued on in history. So that today the Canaanites are gone as a people. There was a recent study that found that their DNA continues in the Lebanese people, but as a people, the Canaanites are gone. Now, let's see what Noah said about his two oldest sons, Shem and Japheth. Verse 26, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, Shem is identified with Jehovah God. He's identified with the Lord God. And he's called the Lord God of Shem. Now, whether Japheth and Ham were true saved believers or not, the Bible doesn't say. But the Lord is identified with Shem quite clearly. And the Lord God will be forever connected with his descendants. Abraham came of Shem's lineage, and of course, therefore did Christ. Now, not all of Shem's descendants honor the Lord, obviously. But it is interesting that the major religions of the world today are traced to Shem's descendants. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. I know there's other religions, but those are the top five. All come from people that are descendants of Shem. And that's just an interesting thought. Now, it seems that Shem's descendants spread out over Asia, Oceania, and the Americas. And Then in verse 27 it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Japheth's descendants were certainly enlarged in space. Loosely speaking, the descendants of Japheth populated the northern parts of the world and spread out from Britain to Asia, all across modern Russia, all of Europe, and then, of course, on to North and South America later on. And the world's largest empires have always been, or have been, from Japheth's descendants, and so God certainly did enlarge them. But then notice it says, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now this has two possible meanings, depending on who he is. It says, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. On the surface, and I've always believed that this is referring to Japheth, that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And that certainly has come to pass in that the descendants of Japheth, by and large, have embraced the monotheism that comes from Shem's descendants. Certainly Christianity, at least a nominal version, has covered most of the places where Japheth's descendants have settled. And so you could say that Japheth has, he has moved into the religious tents of Shem and learned to worship the Lord God of Shem. But there are some Hebrew experts, of which I am not one, but there are some Hebrew experts that say that actually the he there is referenced God himself. That God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, if that's what it means, it certainly does fit as well, because first, he dwelt in the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. Later, he dwelt in the temple of Solomon. And finally, he dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest among us, God in the flesh. Now, what amazes me about this little passage is that it's a forecast of human history a long, long time ago, all the way back to the time of Moses, and yet God predicted, or prophesied through Noah, how these three great branches of the family tree would spread out over the world, and just a little bit about two of the three, and then something about Canaan. Now, does it matter, and I'll conclude with this, but does it matter if I am descended from Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Not a bit. Not to me. Maybe it matters to you. Doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is that there is one God who created man, and that one God loves us and gave His Son to die for our sins. And one of my favorite verses in Revelation 5, it says that the people in heaven sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of, get this, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The gospel is a universal message. It doesn't matter where our families are from. The gospel is for each of us. God wants to redeem us all by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to me, that's the beauty of the gospel, that it is to all mankind.